Welcome to Clear Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples. On today's podcast, Ken continues discussing eight aspirational qualities of the Christian mind. So this is part two of two. Ken, maybe you can give us a recap of what we covered on part one and then intro to part two.
Yeah, very good. We, on our podcast, I think we've been going maybe from 2011, boy, a long time. You know, the focus of our podcast is especially on things like logic and critical thinking and worldview analysis and the life of the mind, developing our reading and our thinking. So whenever I see really good material, I like to bring it to our listeners' attention. My friend Steve Willing, Dr. Steve Willing, who is a retired medical doctor, his field was radiology. He has written a book, Superbia. I highly recommend you get that on Amazon. And within that book, he also wrote an article that is entitled Eight Principles of Sound Christian Thinking. Well, in our first program, we looked at four of Steve's ideas, and I'm calling them eight aspirational aspects of the Christian mind, just to point out that we're always growing. We always have a need to improve in these areas. But Steve identified four that are really things we want to spend time reflecting on. Number one, the Christian mind is humble. Number two, the Christian mind seeks wisdom. Number three, the Christian mind is discerning. And number four, the Christian mind is not lazy. So those are some great points. We often talk about them on our podcast, Joe. And I'm grateful that Steve Willing has four more, and that's what we're going to cover now.
All right, let's get right to it.
So number five, Steve Willing talks about the Christian mind learns from others. The Christian mind learns from others. And in his article, he says this, he says, both intellectual humility and the pursuit of wisdom demand that we consider the opinions, advice, and arguments of others, particularly of those with whom we disagree. I think that this is such an important point, and particularly in the context of apologetics. Joe, this is the idea that we often talk about, what's the best argument on the other side? In writing this book with Mark Perez, which is coming out in the fall, entitled Clear Thinking in a Messy World, one of the points that we talk a lot about is that if you haven't considered the evidence against your position, you haven't considered all the evidence. Mm-hmm. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of things we'll never be able to look at all the exhaustive evidence. A lot of times we have to kind of gather the evidence as best we know it, think it through and accept, reject, apply it, whatever it may be. But if we get into the habit of asking ourselves, hey, I'm going to write an article. I'll give you a specific example. I wrote a recent article about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is interpreted within a Christian context as a prophecy of the coming suffering servant, the Messiah. And if you look at Isaiah 53, it's amazing how many details precisely match the events of Jesus's passion and death on the cross found in the Gospels. Well, when I was writing the article, I thought to myself, boy, I find it hard to argue against this, but I insisted in asking, well, what would traditional Jews think of this view, this article, this passage of scripture? How would they interpret it? And then I thought to myself, who are some leading skeptical biblical scholars? How would they look at it? So as part of my article, I make my case for why I think that this is a fulfilled prophecy, that it fits Jesus better than any other suggested alternative. But I made sure I had quotes and sources from people who objected to it, who took a different position. I think that's especially important when you're in the business of persuasion, when you're in the business of, argumentation. You just want to get in the practice of asking yourself, what's the best argument against my view? And I used to do this with my college students. In the logic class, they'd have to write a worldview, turn in a worldview paper where they would give, find fallacies and do things like that. And in my ethics class, I would say, okay, take an ethical position, abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment. But at the end of your paper, I want you to tell me what the best argument is against your position and how you respond. And Joe, so many students would come back to me and say, I still think my position is correct, but there really is a good argument over there. And it challenged me. Well, this is what Steve is talking about in The Mind Learns from Other People. And he goes on to say this. He says, in the area of cognitive psychology, this is known as active open mind thinking. Having an open mind acquired a bad reputation in the late 20th century because it was so often wielded by apostles of liberalism in the sexual revolution. But we must not jettison a principle of sound thinking merely because it was misused by some. And he quotes a couple passages. The Christian mind learns from others. Proverbs 1:5, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms. These are part of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Another proverb, 24:6, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And then from the New Testament, James 3:17, this is the ESV translation I like, by the way, says, quote, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Joe, this raises an area that is discussed in philosophy, and it is the idea of epistemological virtue. That is, that when we think about things, epistemology relates to how we know things, the origin, source of, how you come to know things, that there is an intellectual process where you have virtues. And some of those virtues are honesty, humility, virtues where you look for you give the benefit of the doubt to the other person. I like to talk about two things here on straight thinking. I talk about the golden rule of apologetics, where you treat other people's beliefs the way you want yours treated. That doesn't mean you accept what other people believe or think, but it means you're fair-minded, you're careful and respectful toward them. But there's another one, and that is the Christian principle of good Samaritanism in apologetics. And that is that you give the benefit of the doubt to the person whenever you can. I like to, if I critique a particular argument by an atheist, I try to go to the strongest form of the argument. I try not to pick the weakest. And sometimes I might even say, if he said this, or if he detracted that, I think the argument would even be more potent. So this idea of, being in a position where you can learn from others, where you can be fair-minded, these are great practices to avoid some of the cognitive biases that get in our way. And I like that fifth point by Steve. In fact, he has, I'm going to skip over that. That quotation's too long. So that's number five. Our fifth principle would then be the Christian mind learns from others. And I, again, appreciate the fact that, you know, Christianity has an entire history. One of the reasons people sometimes ask me, why do you quote Augustine or Pascal or C.S. Lewis? Why are you always bringing out Athanasius? You know, just give your view. What do you think? Well, I see the history of Christianity as a repository of wisdom. It's like a library. It is out there. I want to come up with my own thinking, but I want to learn from all these other people. They were brilliant minds. They were deeply devoted to Jesus Christ, and I want to learn from them. I want to avoid things like chronological snobbery, where we begin to think that, you know, our era, our way of thinking, doing things the way we do it, is superior to the past. You know, Christian history is very rich in that sense. Okay, number six. Steve says the Christian mind is watchful of emotions. Watchful of emotions. He says several decades of research have established beyond any reasonable doubt that emotions influence our beliefs and decision. He says that we form beliefs and make decisions based on what enhances our ego, what satisfies our desire, or what soothes our anger. We are more willing to believe people we like and admire and more resistant to those we dislike or find unattractive. You know, this gets into that question of bias. Now, the political sphere is kind of hard to sort through these days, but in the old days, Joe, I would intentionally try to find people that held a different political view than mine, simply so that I could hear the argument on the other side. And again, I think what is very important in that kind of context is that we realize that the older we get, the more closed-minded we could become. I like to listen to people who agree with me. It's sometimes a little uneasy to listen to somebody who doesn't agree with me. Mm-hmm. But it's listening to the people who disagree with you where you say, whoa, wow, okay, how do I sort through that? Now, I think you have to do some work here. You don't want to just listen to anybody who happens to disagree with you. You want to do some study. To bring up the Kennedy assassination again, I remember years ago, I asked myself, who's the brightest and the best and the most knowledgeable researcher of the Kennedy assassination who actually does believe in a conspiracy? And I want to read his arguments. So I thought and read and reflected, and I thought, G. Gordon Blakey has to be the man. He was the part of the select committee in Congress on assassinations from 1977 to 1979. He was a personal friend of Robert Kennedy. He is a Notre Dame taught attorney. So I read a couple of his books, and sure enough, he is very bright, very thoughtful. I think, you know, reasonable. Some of the assassination theories are unreasonable. His were reasonable. He basically thought that the mafia had a hand in the death of President Kennedy. And so I read a couple of his books and I thought, you know, I like him. He's thoughtful. I still think he's wrong. The idea here is you want to reach outside yourself. Sometimes it's easy to fall into that pattern. Hey, I listen to people who agree with me theologically. I listen to people who agree with me politically. I listen to people who, you know, kind of give me affirmation. Throw some people in the mix who may challenge you. And again, these days, it's hard to find certain reasonable people in certain areas of politics, but I think if you can find people that are thoughtful who hold different positions, they can put a be a check on your emotions. And I talk a little bit about this in a chapter in our book, Clear Thinking in a Messy World, where, you know, emotions can, they can, they're very powerful, and emotions are good. God gave them to us. I don't want to be Spock, even though it's pretty admirable as, you know, the science officer in the old Star Trek show. But I, you know, having passion and feeling, I want logos, ethos, and pathos. I want to be informed by logic, but I also want ethical credibility, ethos. And I also want to have a loving, caring heart, pathos. Well, emotion can rattle our cages. I talk about two of them in our book. One of them is anger. When you're angry, when you're upset, it's easy to miss important things. It may be better to step back, recognizing you have a deep invested issue in this and you're angry. Step back and give it some thought once you calm down. Or talk to somebody who doesn't have the same investment that you do. Another area that I talk about is depression. You know, almost all human beings go through periods of depression. It's kind of the common cold of mental illnesses, but then there's clinical depression that is often dealt with by counseling, antidepressant medication. That's a much deeper issue. But it's not that depressed people can't think carefully, but you know, when your mood is influenced, it is easy to miss details and maybe come up with catastrophe type thinking. And so I think Steve here is right on the money. The Christian mind is watchful of emotions. He quotes James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger." Titus 2:6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober minded." And he makes the point that, again, we want to put things that we watch on television, YouTube, TikTok, social media, you know, these things appeal to our emotion. That that's part of the appeal. I think of the bandwagon fallacy, the ad populum bandwagon. Everybody's doing it, or it appeals to your ego or things like that. Joe, thoughts or comments about that one? That's number six. The Christian mind is watchful of emotions.
No, I agree. I'm tracking with it. And just because I'm a sports fanatic, and I know you are too, I think it was John Wooden, a well-known basketball coach, one of the all-time great college basketball coaches. I think he said, and you may know this, a mad player is a bad player. So
yeah,
just throw that in there. You know, his point being, you got to watch your emotions as you perform on the basketball court. So
yeah,
I think that's pretty cool.
I saw an interview with him recently. It was a taped interview. He's passed away, but John Wooden was a deeply committed Christian. He said baseball was his favorite sport. And I was like, wow, that's something.
Mm.
Amazing basketball coach, obviously. Okay, number seven. And again, I want to remind people that we're looking through Dr. Stephen Willing's fine article, 8 Principles of Sound Christian Thinking. I'm just calling them 8 aspirational aspects of the Christian mind, because none of us have arrived. We're all growing. We're all thinking. You can get this article online. He writes a blog called The Soggy Spaniel. He's like me, a dog lover, like you, Joe, a dog lover. Well, here's number seven. He says, the Christian mind honors God's word. The Christian mind honors God's word. he has a quotation for us. He says, according to Orthodox Protestant tradition, the Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Therefore, the Bible commands authority over all matters of theology, morality, and doctrine. It quotes James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And I want to take a little time and examine this. In the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, which would be the second major division of the church, in 1054, the church was divided east and west, so it became Orthodox and Catholic. The Western church, again divided in the 16th century, Catholic and Protestant. And the word Protestant comes from the idea of protest. And initially, the protest that Luther had was purely doctrinal and theological. The 95 theses that he tacked on the Wittenberg church door was the way you raise theological issues in a debate context. I don't think Martin Luther ever initially had in mind the idea that he would start a third major branch of Christendom. Nevertheless, because of events, it went in that direction. But a critical part of the Reformation is the idea of authority. And authority is the issue really in all religions. In Islam, are you going to be a Sunni or a Shiite? Which group is the proper successor of Muhammad? In Buddhism, which source of Buddhist teachings are you going to accept? So this is not just Christianity that debates these issues, but the Protestant position of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura can be misunderstood. Some people can think, well, I only read scripture, or I only take into account scripture. And I've seen this become what I call Bible-onlyism. I have people occasionally who say, Ken, why do you read Augustine and Pascal and Thomas Aquinas and C.S. Lewis? Why don't you just read the Bible? I say, well, I'm a very serious student of the Bible, and it is part of my study all of the time. But Lewis and Augustine and Aquinas and Pascal, they also read the Bible. They have insights that I want to understand. I can learn from them. So we don't want to be Bible-only-ists. But sola scriptura is right at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, that scripture is the final court of appeals. It's the last say. And of course, in the Catholic Church, you kind of have a tripart authority. You have the authority of sacred scripture, and they have a very high view of scripture in the Catholic Catechism. The authority of sacred apostolic tradition, and then you have the magisterium made up of the Pope and the College of Cardinals that interpret the revelation for the church. Protestants take the position that scripture is the final court of appeals. I think one of the strongest arguments for sola scriptura is that Jesus himself seems to appeal to scripture as the final say. I remember having a debate with my friend, Dr. Mitchell Pacwa, 1997 at Southern Methodist University. About 7,000 people showed up. The vast majority were Catholics. But we had a number of debates and dialogues on issues like sola scriptura, justification by faith, etc. And I made my case that I believe that Scripture is the supreme authority. And I still say that. And Joe, you know that I have a lot of respect for Catholicism. I was once a Catholic. I still think that there is a lot of good in the Catholic Church. And probably the people I like most have some association with the Catholic Church, Augustine, Pascal. But I remember talking with some of my priest friends and said, there's something in scripture you can't find anywhere else. I said, I appreciate tradition. I respect tradition, but scripture has no peer. So there is a uniqueness to the authority of Scripture. Scripture is divinely inspired. Paul uses the word theopneustos. Scripture is breathed out by God. It is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture is the final authority. And, you know, when I think about that, when I think about people falling away from the faith, Joe, and again, I don't think this point is brought up enough. I remember the other day I was listening to Mere Christianity read on an audio tape as I was driving to work. And Lewis said, C.S. Lewis said in the latter part of Mere Christianity, he said he thought that people drift away from Christianity. He said he doesn't think that people fall away from Christianity after hearing an argument that counters the resurrection of Jesus. He says, no, we kind of just drift away. We stop reading Scripture. We stop praying. We stop going to church. There's always so many reasons for not going to church. Mm-hmm. So many reasons for, you know, I got a really busy day. I'm going to kind of skip my devotional today. Scripture is not like any other book, and I love all other books, but there's something unique of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The Holy Spirit convicts us through the Scriptures. And I remember having a discussion with some of my priest friends when I was thinking of becoming a Catholic priest. And I said to them, I said, you know, I just think there's something in Scripture you can't find anywhere else. And so the Christian mind honors God's word. Now, I love philosophy, but philosophy in my mind is a handmaid to theology. One of the reasons I really appreciate Augustine and Aquinas and many others is that they help me to recognize that philosophy has to be influenced by Christian revelation. I don't just accept any particular philosophical system. I call myself an Augustinian, partly because I really respect Augustine, but partly because I think he has a broad way of thinking about philosophy and other things that anchors them within a Christian context. And I think that this is very important in terms of what we do here at Reasons to Believe. We're trying to help people find God from science. Well, the two books, the book of nature, the figurative book of nature, the literal book of Scripture, in my view, this book of Scripture has the final say. Of course, it's possible that the book of nature could show us that maybe we've interpreted the biblical text inappropriately or wrongly. But this is a very important idea that the Christian mind honors the Word of God. And I can't, you know, when I talk about the topic of the so-called hiddenness of God, I have to remind people that Paul says the natural mind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We have original sin. That is, I have inside baseball here. I've been told things about the human mind, the human soul, the human condition. I realize we live in a context of spiritual warfare. So Christians and their minds need to be shaped by Scripture. We need to honor God's word. I think that principle of sola scriptura is really a defining feature of Protestant theology. And while my Catholic friends don't agree with me, I think Augustine and Aquinas held something like sola scriptura. And that's one of the reasons I think they were so incredibly wise. Now, Steve says this, he says, this principle can be misapplied without intellectual humility and open-minded thinking. It's tempting to think that our interpretation are infallible and charge those who disagree with us of rejecting God's word. That's an interesting point. I remember when I wrote my chapter on John Calvin in Classic Christian Thinkers, one of the criticisms that people made of Calvin was that Calvin could kind of fall into a way of thinking where if you disagree with me, you disagree with God. You have to be careful there. Am I disagreeing with the Word of God, or am I disagreeing with your interpretation of the Word of God? And that has to be handled with a great deal of humility. Joe, thoughts about that? You are a card-carrying Protestant Reformed Christian.
Hey, don't give that away. No, I appreciate
it. It's out there for the whole world to hear now.
That's right. Yeah. Just the quote in James just strikes me, and that's all I want to say. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
Wow.
I think that's just something to take to heart.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to hit our last one. This is number eight. I'm calling them aspirational qualities of the Christian mind, borrowing heavily from my very thoughtful friend, Dr. Steve Willing. Number eight, he says, the Christian mind respects tradition. He says, quote, some traditions and teachers scoff at tradition and claim it should have no role in the thought life of a believer, but this is both untrue and impractical. Tradition is simply the passing down of teaching from one generation to the next. Basic Christian beliefs such as Orthodox formulation of the Trinity did not appear fully formed at Pentecost. They were certainly inculcated in the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament, but did not emerge fully formulated until after several church-wide councils in the early centuries of Christianity. Let me make a point here about that very issue. I completely agree with Steve that the Christian mind respects tradition. Sometimes, Joe, in apologetics, I've learned that tradition plays great value. You know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they were written, unlike Paul's epistles, they didn't have a name connected to it. Well, sometimes people make a big deal about that, and they say, you're just guessing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't really know. But if we take into account some of the early church fathers, like Irenaeus, Papias, etc., they revealed who these people were. So church tradition was very meaningful in that kind of context. Now, in a Catholic sense, tradition is a little different. They don't believe tradition is just merely passing down ideas from generation to generation. They also believe that there is apostolic tradition that is inspired, and that the leaders of the Catholic Church, particularly the Pope and the College of Cardinals, are able to interpret those things. What's fascinating is, you know, sometimes Protestants have asked, well, where's the list of the apostolic tradition so that we can analyze it? And that's sometimes ambiguous in that kind of context. But having said that, I think Steve's right on the money. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. Again, Catholics may jump in there and say, well, isn't that a basis for tradition? Not sure of that. Here's another passage, 2 Timothy 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or the epistle. Again, Christianity has a very deep and rich history. One of the reasons, Joe, that I am very dedicated to what I call historic Christianity or classical Christianity, creedal Christianity, is that I don't want to fall out of that. I don't want to guide people in the wrong direction. And I don't want to be deceived myself. I believe that classical Christianity is right and that these truths are absolutely transforming. And I have to keep reminding myself and keep learning. And that idea of tradition is very important, very significant. Here's a quote again from Steve. He says, respecting tradition serves as a safeguard against presentism or chronological snobbery as defined by C.S. Lewis. Quote, the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. And I think that's always lurking. Here are those eight aspirational principles, again, from Dr. Stephen Willing. The Christian mind is 1, humble; 2, seeks wisdom; 3, is discerning; 4, is not lazy; 5, learns from others; 6, is watchful of emotions; 7, honors God's word; and 8, respects tradition. I really appreciate what Steve's done here, and I really think that there, especially in the time in which we live, Joe, there isn't any more important thing than being careful about what you think and what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I encourage people to get Steve's book, Superbia. Go online and get this article. Steve's been a guest on our program. I hope he'll be in the future, but this, I really appreciate this topic.
Yeah. Just a final comment of mine anyway.
Yeah.
On the last one, on respecting tradition. In our church recently, we were going over the two natures of Christ, and it just gave me renewed appreciation for tradition in the respect that this issue came up so long ago, and the result of that was a beautiful creed that, and other things like the definition of Chalcedon, that really define and defend the two natures of Christ, the Trinity, things like that. So we have benefited, you know, all these centuries later from that work, that tradition of hard work that they had to go through. So just a comment there on respecting tradition.
Well, I appreciate that so much, because even though creeds are not themselves inspired, they are derived from scripture. Joe, I think one of the reasons these creeds and these church councils have carried so much weight through the centuries is that they are, I think, so deeply tied to scripture, are real careful understandings of the biblical text. And, you know, if you are from a background maybe where you don't have a liturgy, or maybe maybe creeds are things you've thought to maybe distrust, there are a lot of creeds in scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4 is probably the most important Hebrew creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lots of creeds in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord is maybe the earliest and simplest of the Christian creeds. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died, was buried, appeared. This goes back to an ancient creedal statement. There are a lot of them. And I think our churches today, Joe, need more of that. And I completely agree. You know, when you go back to Chalcedon and you hear the discussion, the careful discussion of Jesus being a single person who has both the divine and human nature, there is a lot in Christian history to, you know, it's a repository of wisdom. You have to sort it out. You have to sort through it. But boy, I'm very, very grateful for the Christians who lived before.
Great. Thank you, Ken, for these two podcasts. We've been talking about 8 Principles of Sound Christian Thinking, an article written by Steve Willing, one of RTB's visiting scholars. And his site, again, this is a blog that he writes called The Soggy Spaniel. You can find it at swilling.com. And his book, again, is called Superbia, The Perils of Pride, The Power of Humility. All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach out to Ken on X. That's at RTB_KSamples. And we'll be glad to read your comment here on the podcast.
Get Clear Thinking sent to your device by subscribing to the Reasons to Believe podcast on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and most podcast services. For Ken Samples, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Clear Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.